grasping future realities shapes the present. As those of us, as we get older, we begin to think about how we will live in times when we are not able to earn the income that we are now. And so we save. That is, future realities impinge on our practices in the present. We do things when we think about the future that affect us here in the present. And so in thinking about the future, we see that we're molded by that in the present. And of course, this is huge in the Bible. It's huge in the New Testament. We see that the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus affects everything that we do, the way we think about who we are, the way we relate to the world, the way we relate to sin, the way we relate to our lives, which are temporary in this world. And so it is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes, especially in these verses 12 through 17 this evening, that which is to shape the way we live today. We are not to put our hope in this life or in anything in this life, but we put our hope rather in the golden years, not of retirement, but of the city of God that is depicted here in the book of Revelation. And we are meant to live for what is not yet in the now. What is not yet forms the way that we are to think and live. And so the not yet is that the Alpha and Omega is coming. He's coming, and he describes himself in the very way that he began this book, as the Alpha and the Omega. That is to say, he is the Lord of history. My Bible has in these verses two verses that are in, I think are supposed to be red, but it's actually brown letters. Makes them harder to read, actually, but it does mark off the sayings of the Lord Jesus, 12 and 16. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I repay everyone for what he has done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And of course, each of this trio or trinity of doublets, this trinity of couplets, are actually extremes. And what they describe, of course, is very clear, that the Lord is the Lord of history. He is the sovereign. He is in control. And how many times throughout this book has the Lord reminded us of this, that he is in control of a world which looks like he is not in control? Now, we as Christians, we will pick up ways in which we see different blessings in history, unexpected things happening that are a blessing. But it's so easy for us oftentimes, as we read the news or watch the news or hear the news or all three, to think God is not in control of this world. The world is in desperate trouble, but he is not in control. Things seem to be spinning out of control, and yet he assures us in the midst of this that he is in control. How easy it would have been for John to think that God was not in control. He's there in prison when he should be preaching. But no, the Lord had a different should be for him. It was, "I want you on this island as a prisoner so that I can reveal to you the final book of the Bible, which will actually help more people than you can imagine, than you could ever help by going out and preaching during the remaining years of your life." I often think of this in terms of the genius of the preaching of the Word of God. I'm limited in terms of how many people I can visit in a week or a month or a year. But when everyone comes to worship, then the ministry goes out to all who hear. And so it is in a much bigger way. The revelation given to St. John is a revelation which he understood would be a blessing to generations of pilgrims, of soldiers of Jesus Christ, a blessing to teach them, among other things, that God is in control, that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, this is also, as the Lord Jesus says, "I am." Remember, in the Gospel of John, there are a number of I am sayings. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. All these I am sayings are another way of saying I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, the King. I am the triune God. I am deity. And then we see that he's going to come unexpectedly with his reward. And I like the way that the ESV translates this. Behold, I am coming soon. It quickly makes it sound like he's going to have to come tomorrow or something's wrong with this prophecy. But there is a nearness of judgment. And of course, the scoffer will say that where is the promise of his coming? Peter tells us this. Come on, you guys have been waiting 2,000 years. And it says here, I'm coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago, almost. What do you mean? And of course, Peter answers under the inspiration of the Spirit, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We often forget this, that until the Lord has called in the last elect sinner, history will not end. But the point here is that there's nothing remaining to be done in the history of redemption except the calling in of the elect. This, along with the worship of God, is the main business of the church, that we should be discipling the nations. Notice when we read our baptismal section from the end of the book of Matthew this morning, as little Micah was baptized into the covenant of grace, that commission did not say you need to change the forms of government of the nations, you need to restructure and reform culture. It did not say that. It said we are to disciple the nations and call them into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very next thing to happen is the judgment, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing else left. Imagine all the things from the time that the promise was made in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve, all the things since that promise of the Satan-crushing seed that had to happen before the end could come. And now, I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. There's nothing left to do except to call in the elect, and remember that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. And he's going to come, and notice the way he puts this, to repay, I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. For what he has done. Now it might appear to us that he's talking here about some kind of works salvation. And notice he's going to say, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. What is he talking about here then? Is this some kind of works salvation? No, not at all. What he's meaning when he says to repay everyone for what he has done is that those who are depending on their own works will be repaid for their sinfulness. They will merit punishment everlastingly. And those who have, and this is a doing, who have been covered by trusting the Lord with the blood of the Lamb and who have been following him in his ways, they will be declared by grace to be righteous. Their right to enter into the city of God is a right that has been won for them by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. All that we are is by his grace. And the picture here is those that continue in trusting his grace, who continue in a repentant way of life, we will enter in through the blood of the Lamb and through that blood alone. And so he promises blessings to his bride. Notice here that this is, we looked at Psalms 1 and 2 this morning and saw that one of the tip-offs that they really function as one is that Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude and Psalm 2 ends with one. Blessed is the one. And here we have the seventh beatitude of the book of Revelation. Remember that the structure of the Bible's books, its poetry, its apocalyptic literature, are not accidental. They are filled with meaning. And so the number seven is not accidental. There is a kind of heavenly perfection of blessing that the Lord is guaranteeing. And now this one is that we shall enter in to the gates of paradise, to the garden city of the Lord, the place that we long for, a place where the Lord Jesus will not be known by our wavering faith, but he will be known face to face. We can't picture what this will be like, but this is the promise. For what he has won is now given to us. And so blessed are those who continuously wash their robes. Reminds us of what we read. Remember when Jesus in the upper room is washing the feet of the disciples, and the Lord Jesus says, "The one who has bathed you does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." But he's saying, in other words, that you are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And you need to daily, through repentance and faith, continue to be cleansed. In other words, we need to keep washing the already white robes. And so it's a metaphor of sanctification. But a reminder, as our shorter catechism says, that sanctification, like justification and like adoption, is by grace. The difference is that justification and adoption are acts of grace. They are once and for all. Once we are justified, we are justified, period. It's a state in which we live. Once we are adopted, we are adopted. It is a state in which we live. But sanctification is a work of God's grace. But they are all of God's grace. But now that we have been enlivened by the Spirit, we learn the fine art spiritually of constantly being renewed in the grace which alone keeps us from living in a life of sin and darkness. And notice now that the right to, it says that you, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now remember, going all the way back to Eden, it doesn't really tell us in Eden what's behind this tree of life, which is now guarded by the flaming swords of the angels. Remember that picture from Eden. Adam and Eve cannot eat of the tree of life, and of course it is symbolic of what? Of paradise. They have forfeited it by their rebellion, by their sin, by failing the loyalty test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now, wonder of wonders, this gate is opened to the tree of life. It's opened. They can enter this glorious, this amazing city, which again is symbolic of that reality of a new heavens and a new earth. Here we will dwell. The privilege of entering the gate. We have the right, the authority to the tree of life. I remember when I lived in Madrid, Spain, way back in the 70s, and in the evenings, if we would come to our little pension where we were staying, we would clap our hands, and out of the shadows would come this mysterious little Spanish man with this huge ring of keys on a large, there was a large keychain, and it was heavy. And he would come, and he would ask us what was our address, and we would tell him, and he'd go, and he'd open the gate. And we had the authority to enter in only because of that key. And so the authority to enter in to the gate of the paradise of God is the blood of the Lamb. It is his sacrifice for our sins on the cross and his victory in the resurrection from the dead, conquering that horrible enemy, death, having conquered the worst of all enemies, sin. And so, go through the gates. is really the command. This is the gate of the Lord, says the Psalmist 118. The righteous shall enter through it. But notice the stark contrast with what's outside the gates of the city. And again, here, this is symbolic. Literally, we will not be living in a city with walls, and we'll look outside and see sinful people. This is to remind us that there will be no rebels. There will be no rebellion. There will be none of the fruit of rebels, which is sin. And he reminds us by using this very poignant metaphor, outside are the dogs. It's funny how that metaphor doesn't quite work today in our world. In our neighborhood, we have people that have three dogs on a leash and two babies in a carriage walking down the street. So dogs in the ancient world were not looked so fondly upon. And so dogs were thought to be represent low life, degraded life. And if you're like Jezebel, if your blood in death was licked up by dogs, it was considered to be a degrading death. And so it's symbolic here, not meant to diss your pooch, but this is symbolic that this degraded life now is expanded a little bit with sorcerers, and then particular egregious sinners, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, of their father, the devil. Sorcerers is very interesting. Notice, what is a sorcerer? We think of the Sorcerer's Apprentice, the sort of an interesting Disney cartoon movie. And it has sources in literature, but the fact is that in the ancient world, the sorcerer was someone, and we have people today who believe they have magical powers, who is able to call upon the hidden and mysterious powers of the created order and manipulate them. And so what this is, and you know, we shouldn't think that somehow we are apart from that. Because in all of our inventions, like the Tower of Babel, a God-given ability, by the way, to create and invent. But when we think that they can somehow save us, we're really involved in a kind of sorcery. And so, in any case, it's those that believe that they can manipulate God's reality to their own ends and for their own glory. And the fact is that they cannot. Only Christ can save sinners. And so it is then that this fallen world will be completely outside of the reality of that final gated city, gated in that will be protected against all evil. And then the bright and morning star will have come, or now it says, and I think here more appropriately translating into English, the bright morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David and the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David and bright morning star. These go back now to the prophecy of Balaam. The Lord even gets truth out of a false prophet. A star shall come out of Jacob. There shall, as we read in Isaiah 11, come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then arise from Isaiah 60, which we did not read, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. These were all understood to be God himself coming into history by the Jews. It's a declaration that I, Jesus, am God. I am a descendant of David, and I am the promised king of Israel, the bright morning star. They are a heavenly image which shows that this one who will be truly human will also have a heavenly origin. And he will be the one that comes to his churches as a Savior and a Lord. And notice he says, my angel has come to testify. In other words, he's sending this testimony, this to be certified by an angel. He's saying now to us, This is what is written. You can stake your life upon it. It's not something that is just an opinion of men. It is not the vain wish of sorcerers or prophets that are false, but it is the truth, and you can depend upon it. And then he closes with this marvelous triple invitation to come and to drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Now here, notice the Spirit and the church. We are crying out, oh, come, Lord Jesus. How we long for this gate to open that we may enter into the glorious city of God. And then, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is such beautiful poetry, such powerful revelation, that now we are longing for the coming of the one who is the bright morning star, but he is also creating in all of his people a longing and inviting us to come. And so he's using this invitation in two ways. We're inviting him, come quickly, and he is inviting sinners to come and drink. Take, let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What an amazing statement. The water of life without price. The one who is thirsty. We look around us, and we often see this in our own souls, and we can so easily be satisfied with some of the simple pleasures in this life and not have that thirst, that hunger for redemption. It's one of the reasons that I believe funerals are so important for us to go to. And as we were there with burying Pat, having a funeral service and then burying her the next day there in the Veterans Cemetery up in Bosquin, there was such a reminder of how we are to thirst for that day when death will no longer exist. It'll be over. No more sorrow, because no more sin. That longing. And the longing, of course, to come and drink of the water of life freely. The cleansing power. Water, of course, one of the most fundamental of things that human beings need to live. And there, the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb to be forgiven. This is freedom. And he tells us to come without price. In other words, there's nothing that we can bring to God to satisfy his justice. All we can bring is empty hands. And by faith, believe on his Son. That's why of the five questions, that is the central question for public profession of faith in our churches, that we trust not in ourselves for salvation, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, freely given to us. And so how we should pray then, that we should hunger and thirst after him, that we should long for his coming and long for his ways, that we should practice his ways, that we should live in the light of the one who has come and is coming, and that we should live in light of the testimony of Scripture, that what he has promised is absolutely certain. We can depend upon it. And this has, as John says in his first letter, a cleansing effect upon us. When we focus on this glorious future, it has a cleansing effect. It makes us not want to participate in anything that will be outside the gates of that glorious holy city. It makes us also willing to be patient through whatever sufferings the Lord gives us, because we know that one day we will indeed arrive by his grace. Come quickly. And as you hunger and thirst, come to him now and know that he satisfies us even in this life.